In the year 1900, marine archaeologists discovered this. This is called the Antikythera mechanism. And it's a fairly, you can't tell from the photo, but it's a fairly small device. And they found it in the site of an ancient shipwreck near Crete. And the shipwreck probably dates between 150 and 100 BC. And this device is very complex. It has at least 30 gears. Because of the amount of corrosion there is, there's some debate about how many gears there actually are. Some people think as many as 72. So for an artifact of this time, it's very complex. Things like this weren't sort of reinvented or things not done at this level of complexity for at least 1,000 years after. But for a long time, archaeologists didn't know what it was for. They didn't know what it was. And there was a lot of debate over that, and recently they've done some x-ray work, and they believe that they now understand it, that it was used to calculate the positions of astronomical objects like the sun and the moon and the planets, and that it was also used to calculate things like eclipses and so forth. And they believe that there was a crank that you turned to, quote-unquote, move the date and show where the objects would be at that time. So it's a very sophisticated piece of equipment. Now, but they didn't know, like I said, for a long time what it was. Now, I have very similar experiences from time to time when I'm cleaning the house. And I run across something, an item in a pile of stuff, and I say to myself, what in the world is this? And I must say, it very rarely happens that it's a priceless artifact from, 100 BC. Usually, in fact, it's some random piece of a McDonald's Happy Meal toy or something, unfortunately. But it's important to know what something is and what its purpose is to really understand it and to appreciate it. Our text this morning is Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. And some of you are saying, I'm leaving right now, how long are we going to be here? I'm not going to read that for you this morning, but we are going to look at the big picture of Scripture. And this is good stuff. And as I've been thinking through it and studying it, I've seen a number of things that I hadn't noticed before. And it's really awesome. And I hope I can convey that to you this morning. Before we get into that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence here with us this morning. And Holy Spirit, we ask for your filling us so that we might hear what you want us to hear and so that we might obey. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to convey your message to your people, and that you may receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's start at the very beginning, which I understand is a very good place to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 tells us. God created the universe, and he said it was good. God created humanity, and he said it was very good. Now, I don't know about you, I've looked at a number of children's Bibles over the years, and they're almost all of them illustrated. What exactly were Adam and Eve doing? Now, if you go by these children's Bibles, you would pretty much think that they were lounging. They don't seem to be doing much of anything. They're maybe hanging out with the animals. Okay, there's the part where Adam names the animals. But, that can't take that long. And then they're just kind of, they're just hanging out or something. And, children's Bible after children's. Now, there may be a children's Bible out there that doesn't do that. But every single one that I've looked at, they're just lounging. If hammocks had been invented, they would be in a hammock, and they would have a cold drink, and that would be what it would be like for them. But Genesis actually gives us a different picture. And in Genesis, we see God creating humanity with a purpose, for a reason. It seems like even after God finished creating, there was still more to be done. There was still something that was not quite complete. Now, God's creation was perfect in the sense of not having sin and evil hadn't entered. It was perfect in that sense. But I think when we look carefully at what Genesis tells us, we see that it's not complete. It had not reached the fullness yet of what God had in mind. Another way to say that is that creation was a project and not a product. It was not something static. If you have something like, there's only one thing for it, there's only one direction for it to go, and that's down, right? If something's perfect and finished, you can't make it any better. Well, if it's going to change at all, it's going downhill. And that's not what we see, because God gives to humanity some tasks, something for them to do. In the perfect, unfallen world, there is something for humanity to do. And some of these are well-known. You've probably heard them covered many times before. The first purpose, if you want to follow along, that's Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." That's Genesis 1:26. So, humanity is given the task of ruling over creation, ruling over the animals, the wild animals, the domesticated animals, the birds and the fishes, and in fact, the entire earth. But what does it mean to rule? Some Christians have talked and acted as if the fact that humanity is called to govern creation means that we are called to exploit it, to take what we want from it, and just to benefit ourselves. One well-known American Christian figure said recently, "The lower species are here for our use. God said so. Go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and rape the planet. It's yours. That's our job, drilling, mining, and stripping. Sweaters are the anti-biblical view." And by sweaters, they mean, you know, turning down the heat, not using as much energy by putting on sweaters. "So sweaters are the anti-biblical view. Big gas-guzzling cars with phones and CD players and wet bars, that's the biblical view." Now, probably not a lot of Christians would put it like that. But that's certainly the image that people have out there of what Christians believe. And some Christians do talk that way, as if to rule means oppression or domination or abuse or being able to indulge our selfishness or exploitation. But I think if we think about how rulership is described throughout the whole Scripture, and particularly, for instance, in Mark 10, 42 through 45, where Jesus is talking to his disciples about how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, how they dominate them and exploit them. But it's not going to be like that among you. You are not going to rule that way. That is not the way of godly leadership. Godly rulership, godly governing, is in God's name. It's wise, it's just, it's loving, and it's for the benefit of the governed. So the first task is ruling. The second task is perhaps a little bit less obvious, and that is that God empowered or designated humanity to act as the intermediaries between creation and himself. Now, that is connected to the idea of rulership. Think about an earthly ruler. That person stands for their entire people. So if our president makes a speech to the United Nations, for instance, a speech, that is interpreted to be what the American people are saying. Okay, he represents us as a whole. And so towards other people, towards the outside world, he is the mediator, he's the representative between us and them, and between us and the people of other countries, for example. Another area we can see this in is in back in the verse Genesis 1:26, where it talks about God making humanity in his image. Now, there are many things that can relate to, but part of that is something that I think would have been pretty obvious to people in the time that Genesis was written and in most of the time of the world up till now. If a ruler, a king, an emperor, so forth, if he has a statue made of himself and put into a city, a vassal city, a city that's supposed to be under him, what is the purpose of putting that image, that statue, into that city? It's so that the people of the city can look at that and they can know who their ruler is. They can identify, that's our king, that's our emperor, that's, you know, Caesar so-and-so. That's the purpose of having an image in a city. It's the same. It's partly the same reason that they put a likeness of the emperors on the coins, right? So every time people make any transaction, they say, oh, this guy is in charge. This is the one who's ruling. And so when God says that he's going to make humanity in his image, he's saying many things, but one of the things he's saying is that humanity will reflect to creation who God is. That humanity will declare the character and the nature of God by how humanity interacts with the rest of creation. So humanity is called to rule. Humanity is called to mediate between God and creation. And we also find that mediation going in the other opposite direction. It's not... there are an awful lot of passages in the Psalms, in the prophets especially, that talk about all of creation worshiping. We had a couple of those in Psalm 145 that we read together earlier. In Psalm 150, it says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And we can also get a hint of this from Jesus saying to the Pharisees when they were complaining about his disciples at the triumphal entry. They were complaining that get your disciples to be quiet. And he says, if they are quiet, the stones will cry out. They will cry out in praise. And so I think we see a hint there also that one of our roles, one of our tasks as humans, one of the tasks given to God, given by God to Adam and Eve, is to sort of collect the praises of creation and offer them to God, which is kind of a priestly kind of function. So we have the mediating, like I said, going in both directions there. We also have God giving humanity the task of working and caring for creation. We find this in Genesis 2:15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." And notice there doesn't seem to be much lounging here. It's also clear to me that it's not busy work. In fact, if you read the rest of what comes before in Genesis 2, it's not that God created Adam and kind of said, what am I going to do with this guy? You know, he's just going to get bored. I better come up with something for him to do. Kind of busy work. You know, maybe he could do some addition sums or something. It's not like that at all. That's not at all what comes across in Genesis 2. What comes across is that God has a purpose, and he's created man for that purpose. And so the purpose of ruling, the purpose of mediating, the purpose of working and caring for creation. And we might have, we could also say that working and caring for creation, that humanity was called to participate in the fulfillment of what God's creation was meant to be. So as I said before, it seems like God created and it was perfect, but it was not complete. There was something more for it to be, something more for it to become. And it's humanity that God has entrusted that task to. So we have these, we also have taking care of creation, which is more oriented towards loving it, nurturing it, making it flourish. Now those things are beneficial for humans as well. A fruitful, beautiful, productive, flourishing creation is a good thing. It's a good thing for humans. But it's not just about the humans. It's also to take care of God's world on his behalf and to bring it into that that level of fruitfulness that he desires. So we have governing creation. We have mediating between God and creation. We have working and caring for creation to bring it into the fullness of what God intended. Another way you could group those things together is in the well-known triad of prophet, priest, and king. If you think about it, prophet declaring God's character to creation, priest lifting the praises of creation to God, and king of governing creation. Now, could God have created everything in its final state, just the way he intended it to end up being? Yeah, I imagine he could have. So why didn't he? Part of God's love for his creation in general and for humanity in particular is to grant us the dignity of accomplishing something, of joining him in producing something worthwhile. And this is all before the fall. I mean, this is not something that's caused by sin. This is God's intent. So God started out, created all things, and then in love, he chose humanity so that through them, God might bring his creation to greater flourishing, greater beauty, and greater fruitfulness. And humanity was called to play a key role there. But Adam and Eve disobeyed. They rebelled. They failed. And as a result, all of creation was affected by humanity's sin. And by the way, in the past I've thought, you know, it's kind of unfair that the creation gets smacked with a curse just because Adam and Eve mess up. What, you know, that doesn't seem fair. But when you think of it in the context of what I was saying before about the representative nature of a ruler, the ruler stands before the outside world and represents his people, right? If our president goes somewhere and makes a speech and insults some other country, well, then we're insulting them. If he goes, if he makes a decision that that is unwise and that leads to some negative consequences, well, those are going to affect all of us. He is our representative, and therefore his actions affect all of us. And that is how it is between humanity and creation. Humanity's choices led to an impact on creation that that it did not, in some sense, deserve, but that's how the rulership that God gave to humanity works. But the fall did not cause God to give up on his project. It's not like God said, well, that didn't work out. Let's try something different. He didn't destroy his creation. He didn't abandon his creation. Instead, and also he did not revoke the roles that he had given to humanity. Now, in Psalm 8, 6 through 8, for instance, which is speaking of humanity currently, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. So the rulership task, the priestly task, the mediator task, the task of working and caring for creation, none of those are revoked by the fall. Now, it's much more difficult to accomplish them, but they're not revoked. The plan is still plan A. God did not switch to plan B. His creation project has been shaken, but it's not off. It's not that he's thrown it away and is going to do something different. So God launched his creation project. He got it off to a very good start, but humanity's rebellion threw things out of whack. But God had a plan for getting things back on track. And as we look through all of Scripture, which I'm only going to hit a few highlights here, but as we look through Scripture, I think we'll find this pattern. We'll find a pattern that's where God calls people so that through them he can bless the world, so that through them his creation project can be restored. We don't see in Scripture God showing up and saying to people, you know, I just want to tell you that I love you and I want to bless you and yeah, that's about it. See ya. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't also do what I referred to earlier, which is kind of, well, okay, now I've got these people following, you know, my ways or trying to. What should I do? What should I do with them? What should I have them do? What kind of task should I give them? He's not scrambling to find something for his people to do. God is acting intentionally, and we see this pattern emerging. And I should take a little side note here and say, talking this way may sound like God doesn't care about us, that God doesn't love us, that he doesn't care about who we are, that he just kind of wants to use us as some kind of tool or something. And I don't want you to take that away from this. God does love individuals. He loves everything he has made. He has compassion on all he has made, just like we read in Psalm 145, and particularly on human beings. And participating in his mission is not something that we have to do to earn his love or approval. That's just not how it works. But his call to us to join in with him on his project is an aspect of his love for us. And our individual salvation is, of course, important, but it's part of a larger salvation that God is accomplishing and that he's calling us to join into. As one author puts it, salvation is not an escape from creational life into quote-unquote spiritual existence. It is the restoration of God's rule over all creation and all of human life. Neither is salvation merely the restoration of a personal relationship with God. Important as that is, salvation goes further. It is the restoration of the whole life of humankind and ultimately the non-human creation as well. This is the scope of biblical salvation. So this is the pattern. God calls people so that through them He can bless the world. And we're going to find this pattern, as I said, throughout Scripture. And as you're thinking about Scripture, as you're reading Scripture, look for this there. We find it so often. I'm not going to be able to even mention all the examples. And I'm just going to touch on a few very important instances. So we're going to skip right over Noah. We're going straight to Abraham. And God's plan for getting the creation project back on track really gets rolling with Abraham. He calls a people who are the descendants of Abraham. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Lord says to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God's intent there is so that, is to call Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel, so that through them the nations will be blessed. And also, see, as an aside, you know, we talked about humanity being the mediator between creation and God. Israel, the people of Israel, are called to be the mediator between God and the rest of humanity. And we'll see that coming out a little bit later also. So, and we see that in Exodus 19, verse 6, where God talks about them being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God called Abraham and the people of Israel so that, through them, God might bless all the peoples of the world. Now we really fast forward to Jesus. So out of all creation, God calls humanity. Out of all of humanity, God calls a people, Israel. And out of all of Israel, God calls one man, Jesus. And where all those before had failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus was a Jew. He was of the people of Israel. And so in Jesus, the calling of the people of Israel to bless all the peoples of the world is fulfilled, but it's not completed. Jesus was a man. He's called the last Adam. And in his humanity, the roles of prophet, priest, and king that were entrusted to Adam and Eve at creation, they're also fulfilled. He's the one who faces that temptation. And instead of saying yes to the tempter, he says no. And he obeys God instead. And in Jesus, in his divinity, God himself was personally coming to set his project back on track. And so the pinnacle of so that is Jesus. In his death and resurrection, a great corner has been turned. The great turning point has been reached. The renewal of all things has begun. God's creation project is getting back on track. So God sent Jesus so that through him, God could inaugurate the new creation and the rescue of the whole world. And what Jesus inaugurated, God calls the church to implement. God calls us to implement. Jesus sends us as the Father sent him. We see that in John chapter verse 21, where after the resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." At the beginning of Acts, Luke is writing. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." Jesus began to do. We, the church, are called to continue the work of the risen Lord. The risen Lord himself is continuing his work through us. And I find this exciting. I find it to see ourselves as part of a big story. I mean, I've skipped a zillion things. You could trace this all the way through. And I had to drop a lot of things that I wanted to say. So I trust that you can go through it and follow that through yourself. But we are part of a big story. We are continuing the mission of Jesus. We are continuing the mission of Israel to bless all the nations. We are continuing the mission of Adam and Eve to rule and to mediate and to work and to care for all of creation and all of the human creation as well. I've heard it said, and I don't know the origin of this, that God doesn't have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. He didn't start with the church and say, what am I going to have these guys do? Oh, it's Pentecost. Look, few thousand people. What am I going to have them do? No. He has a mission. And the church is the result of his mission. It's created by his mission. And it's created for his mission. God called us, the church, so that through us, God could implement what Jesus inaugurated. God called us, you and me, all of us here, so that through us and through all his people, God could bless the whole world. So, we are a so that people. God has called us so that through us he can work to bless the whole world. Let me say right away what this doesn't mean. Because we need to figure out what it means to live as a so that people. What does it mean to live as God's people for the sake of the world? Let me say right away what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that your schedule is already too busy and I'm telling you you need more activities and more programs and more stuff in your schedule. I am not saying that. And I'm also not saying that we should only be doing spiritual, quote unquote. And if you understand rightly what spiritual would mean, that statement would be true. But the common sense of the word spiritual, by which we mean things that are, you know, reading the Bible and witnessing and being here at church and worshiping and so forth, that's not. Those are all important. Those are all fantastic things. But saying that God has called us so that we will be His people, through whom He will bless the world. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to now spend as much time as possible doing spiritual stuff, quote unquote. All right. So, what does it mean? It means asking ourselves, are our lives individually, and is our life together as a body, is it consistent with the mission God has called us for? And I would say go even a little further. If we were able to forget how things have been done in the past, how we've done things here, forget how the culture tells us our lives are supposed to be, forget how the Christian subculture expects things to be. Now, I know we can't forget those. We could, and we were asking the question, okay, how should we organize our lives? How should we organize ourselves, you know, our lives together so that we would be best able to pursue God's mission? I'm not sure that we would come up with what we have now. I'm pretty sure we wouldn't come up with what we have now. And that can be an intimidating thing. So perhaps we should start by saying, what can we change so that we are more able, we are just a little bit more able to respond to what the mission of God is, to what He has called us to do. Another thing we need to be asking is, are we treating our resources as things that are entrusted to us so that we can bless others? For instance, this building. We have tried as elders to view this building as something that is entrusted to us. It's a marvelous thing. But it's entrusted to us not for our own benefit. It's entrusted to us so we can bless others. And that's why we have other organizations in here who are ministering and healing to children who have lost loved ones. That's why we have other organizations able to use the facility here, because we want to use what's been entrusted to us to bless others, to bless the nations. And we need to ask that about all of our resources, all the things that have been entrusted to us. One phrase that I find helpful is the title of a book that was published in England, and that's Mission-Shaped Church. Are we a church that's shaped by the mission? Or are we shaped by other things? And that's a hard thing to answer. That's a hard question to answer. What would it mean for us to be a mission-shaped church? But I think that's where we need to go. Would an outside observer think that Sile Community Church exists for the sake of those outside these walls? So what exactly does living like a so-that people look like? Well, I don't have a 5-step plan for that. I don't have the 9 easy ways to be the so that people. I don't have the 23 or 84 or 197 steps that are going to make us that. But I do know this. I know that we should be proclaiming through what we say that Jesus is Lord. We should be proclaiming through how we live that Jesus is Lord. We should be proclaiming through who we won't obey and what we won't obey that Jesus is Lord. We should be working for justice, showing mercy, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving a drink to the thirsty, caring for the sick, finding cures for diseases, fighting injustice, defending the weak, freeing captives, resisting idols, befriending the lonely, loving each other, tending the creation so that it flourishes, and lifting the pain of the world before the throne of grace in prayer. There's more. Those are just a few ways of describing what it would mean to be a Sodat people. Before we end, I wanted to also talk about the age to come. When I was younger, I used to kind of be skeptical about heaven and eternity. Not skeptical in the sense that it wasn't going to happen. I was concerned, I guess would be a better way to say it, or worried. But, and what concerned me was, how in the world are we going to avoid getting bored out of our gourds? How is that going to happen? Because, you know, the popular images of people floating around in clouds, playing the harp. I mean, I don't even play the harp. And that is definitely boring. I mean, I don't know how long you could stand floating around on clouds playing a harp, but, you know, a couple hours is probably the limit for me. But I knew that, I mean, I knew those popular images weren't, you know, really accurate anyway. Those didn't concern me so much. But even some of the images we have as Christians of what the age to come would be like, a lot of them, to hear a lot of Christians talk, it sounds like it's going to be basically a really, really long church service. And we're going to be singing the same song, like over and over. And I like worship. But, you know, 100,000 years of it is probably plenty in a row with the same song. At least that's the way I was thinking. You know, that's the way I was thinking that how are we going to avoid getting bored of it? And I had all kinds of crazy speculations at the time that weren't based on anything that, you know, hey, maybe God, you know, after this whole thing is over, then God's going to create a new world, and we'll get to play the role like the angels or something, because, you know, then we'll have something to do. Well, I don't think that's exactly it, but there is something for us to do. In Revelation 22, we find the description of the age to come. In Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So you see a couple of things in there that indicate that there's still a task that remains for us, even in the age to come, even after the curse is lifted. It says, right at the end there, it says that God's people will reign forever and ever. And I used to think about that and wonder, well, who is it exactly that we're going to be reigning over? I mean, Paul talks about us judging angels. Okay, well, that can't last that long. I mean, and other than that, what does this mean? Is this just kind of an honorific kind of thing, like those, you know, doctorates they give to some people, you know, where there's no actual consequences to it? Oh, you're reigning. You get to be reigning, and there's no reality to it? I don't think so. I think what we see there is a restoration of the fullness of what it meant for Adam and Eve to be given the rulership of the world. That God's creation project will be back on track, and that we will have work to do. Notice also in verse 3 that it says that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Now it's kind of mysterious to me what exactly that means. But it does say this: there is still need for healing. There is still need for restoration. And I think that it makes perfect sense that God would call us to join in that work of healing and of restoration. So the age to come isn't the end of God's creation project. Just like the fall didn't throw it off, the age to come won't end it. So that really excites me, that God had a plan before the fall, And that plan has continued. It's going on right now. He's restoring that plan. And when he when the renewal of all things comes, when the end of the age comes, that plan will continue. Now maybe you're thinking that doesn't sound like such good news, but it'd be work in the age to come. Maybe the idea of having something to do, you know, maybe you were looking forward to some serious lounging. But I would say it's a good thing, and here's why. You know that feeling that you sometimes get every so often? A lot of times it's after a day of physical labor, where you worked hard and you're sore, but you know, things went well and you accomplished something. And you can look at it and say, hey, you know, I built that or I dug that or whatever. And the work is satisfying. And you lay down on your bed and you're like, that was a good day. That was satisfying. And we have those experiences not very often. But those experiences, I think, are a foretaste of what work will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. That sense of satisfaction that we have accomplished something worth doing and that it has gone better than we expected, that will be there all the time. And our coworkers are going to be a lot less annoying too. So the curse will be no more, and creation will no longer be resisting our ruling it, our working it, our caring for it. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God's mission started at creation. He called Adam and Eve so that through them God could bless his world and bring it into greater flourishing. God called Abraham and the people of Israel so that through them he could bless the world. God sent Jesus so that through him he could rescue the whole world and launch the renewal of all things. And we are the people of God, called by God so that through us he can bless the world. By the power of the Spirit, let's live like it.